A delight to be able to be with you again. I've just really enjoyed my time here. I have been able to feast on seeing y'all here, the church continuing on. I was able to breakfast at the teaching of Jim Sebastio, who served up the bacon really savory and the eggs were fluffy in that Sunday school class. As he spoke to us about God's covenant, you have a really good pastor here in this place. I've come here for the last 33 years, and rarely am I ever able to see Jim because he's off hither and yon, but this time I got to sit and listen to him. I really enjoy that. You are a blessed people here with that kind of instruction in this place. And I got to lunch with you this afternoon. I got to snack on Jim's teaching again with that high priestly prayer, and now we get to sup together, and God willing, this little meditation will whet our appetite so that we can eat and drink with faith. So let's turn to John chapter 19. We'll just look at verse 28. This is the fifth word from the cross. The Lord Jesus has been in agony, hanging now, for hours. John 19:28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think how this is the holy of holies of your word, and so we take off our sandals, and we pray that we might have your Holy Spirit so that we might encounter our Lord Jesus. Lord, we would see Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. There's a man named Sven Hedin, who was a Swedish explorer who got himself into a near-fatal corner. He was dying of thirst in the Central Asian Gobi Desert in 1895. And here is a quote from his diary, from his journal. "That night, I wrote what I supposed to be was my last lines in my diary." Here's the quote. "Halted at a high dune where the camels dropped, we imagined or examined the east through the field glasses, and we saw mountains of sand in all directions, not a straw, no life. God help us. The sun was burning and blinding and not a breath of air, burning up with thirst. Yesterday I had not a drop of water, nor today. We cut off a rooster's head and drank his blood. Raging thirst and increasing feebleness was setting in. The functioning of all glands was reduced. Our blood got thicker and flowed through the capillaries with increasing sluggishness. Soon this process of drying up would reach its climax in death," end quote. Now, just before the Lord Jesus was about to give his last breath on the cross, he said, "I thirst," there in John 19:28. Let's just unpack the significance of this in a few heads. And the first will be, in this cry from the cross, its physicality. Its physicality. He said, "I thirst." Now think about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. So think of the one who spoke that phrase, "I thirst." His little fingers stuck out of the manger, and those swaddling clothes, those fingers had dug the Grand Canyon. And those fingers had punched craters into the moon. And those fingers had flung the galaxies into space. You see, this man on the cross, he was a real man. This teaches us that the doctrine of docetism, which says that Jesus only seemingly was a man, a phantom, is a lie. We see here Jesus fully partook in our humanity. He had our blood. Look, he thirsted. There's a striking proof of his humanity here. His body parts, they were scorching up for lack of moisture. You see, thirst is arguably the severest affliction that can be leveled against the human body. And if you rewind the tape, go back about 20-ish hours here in the gospel narrative, in 22:18 of Luke, Jesus says, "I'll not drink from the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God comes." So really, from that point on, the Lord Jesus had a complete fast with no food or no drink. But his fluids were desperately depleted. Think of how he left the upper room. He went to Gethsemane, and never was there a more soul-scorching sauna than that garden. Luke, the physician, in 22:43 said, "Being in agony, his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground." And so it puddled below him there. Some of you may be marathon runners, and you're told when you run, drink often and drink much. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find, had lost much in his agony. And then from Gethsemane, he had been swept away to Caiaphas' kangaroo court, where think of the blows and the abuse and the spit he took on. And then he had a sleepless night as he was dragged before Pilate, then before Herod, then back to Pilate. And there he stood on the Palestinian porch of Pilate, and those who had cried earlier in the week, "Crown him," now they're crying, "Crucify him." And from there he was dragged to the pillar. He was scourged with that rod and those straps. And at the end of those straps would be these steel barbs like you see on the top of a prison fence. And at the end of those straps would be those barbs, and you would dig into a man's back. Imagine the adrenaline rush. Imagine the perspiration. Imagine the flow of blood that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Think what a shock to the nervous system and how the capillary blood explosion would take place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, from there, he carried that cross beam up to the top of Golgotha. You ever carry heavy things? Like when you're moving and you're carrying a large sofa, and by the time you get to the top of the stairs, you're just drenched in perspiration. This is the lot of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he was stretched out on that cross, and he absorbed the spikes into his hands, driven by the hammer, driven into his feet. There was the laceration, the throbbing fever. And the psalm writer echoes the heart of Christ in saying 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth." You ever get cotton mouth? Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going through physiologically at this time. You see, he had something to say. And he says in the fifth word, "I thirst." The sixth word would be, "It is finished." And the seventh word would be, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But before he would speak the sixth and the seventh, he asked for something to drink so he could speak clearly. It seems all the juices of his system had been dried up and thirst raged. You see, he had refused any kind of refreshment until his work was done. And think, ladies, of the cracked and parched lips of the Lord Jesus. How ugly, but really how beautiful are those lips, so worthy to be kissed by us, his clients, us whose eternity hung on his kind willingness to endure this agony. Isn't he lovable in that sense when we consider what he's enduring for us? And we ought to just pause and just bow before this captivating love of our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a strange thing that this one God made man would thirst. I thirst, he says, he who in the beginning filled the ocean basins with floods of water. He, try to wrap your brain around that. He said, "I thirst, the one who for millennia has caused the Mississippi to mightily flow, the one who's caused the mighty falls of Niagara to cascade, the one who has filled thunderheads, and even just this past week, he filled the sky of Florida with Ian, drowning everything underneath. This one says, I thirst? God made man, God suffering for us. And so we see this God is a dying man, and he's thirsting. I still remember being on a flight from Kenya to Ndola, Zambia, and there was a Kenyan woman on the flight, and we were all so parched as we were on the plane. It was so hot up on that plane, and it was so dry, and finally the stewardess came out with a cup of water for each of us, and this woman, this Kenyan woman, had a little baby with her, and the rest of us drank down because we were so thirsty, but that mom didn't drink anything because she took the cup, and she gave it to the little child, all of it. And so we consider the Lord Jesus esteeming us more highly than himself, he thirsting so that we would never thirst. So just consider this word, I thirst, in its physicality first. But then secondly, consider its spirituality. Its spirituality. It's the fifth saying, I thirst, on the heels of the fourth saying, which is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just consider how it says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And how it says in Isaiah 53:6, the iniquity of us all fell upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. This is the spirituality of the Lord Jesus Christ's thirsting. Now, some commentators say, quote, prior to his saying, it is finished, he was embroiled in hell horrors eclipsing thirst agonies. He was drinking the Father's cup of wrath. He was choking the pain of punishment. He would drink it to the last drop. And now, having drunk it to the last drop, one commentator says, the tide has turned. And now Jesus sees a gleam of sunshine. And Jesus is coming out of the blackest of outer darkness. And so he addresses his physical thirst. For he has been in hell's inferno. He has been enduring the scorching wrath of an angry God. Of that God, it says in Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? His fury is poured out like fire. That's where the Lord Jesus was. He was enduring the fury of the Heavenly Father that we deserved because of our sins. John Flavel says this, there was wrath without the least degree of sparing mercy. Because it's true. On that cross, the Father had spared not his Son, but freely gave himself up for us all. And Jesus then experienced worse of the fury and wrath of God than the damned will ever know. Because think of how the Lord Jesus, he had been in the bosom intimacy of the Father, and that was now withdrawn. And think of how he who knew more sweetness of fellowship and intimacy with the Father than any would ever know, now he's been withdrawn from the bosom of the Father to the dungeon of the Father. And what a distance it was that he has gone through. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, has such a capacity to absorb not only delight in the presence of the Father, but also to absorb the wrath of the Father. The Lord Jesus had a titanic soul, and he had taken in the wrath of God as no one ever would. Flavel says this, Christ had a capacity beyond all mere creatures to take in the Father's wrath. Oh, what deep and large apprehensions he had of it. This can only be judged by his sweat outpouring in the garden. He is a large vessel indeed, capable of more glory, so capable of a more of a sense of the misery of the Heavenly Father. And so we just consider how the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, is suffering more of God's horrors than any of us would ever know, even if we were cast into hell. But he did it because he esteemed us more highly than himself. So that is the spirituality of Christ substituting himself and his taking the full voltage of the Father's wrath, being strapped to that electric chair because all of our sins were downloaded onto him. When he says, I thirst, there's a spirituality to that, his substitutionary atonement. But also thirdly, consider its sympathy, having seen its physicality and spirituality, its sympathy. Spurgeon says this, I feel thankful to our Lord for saying, I thirst. He says, sometimes we're sorely afflicted with pricking thorns and we complain or we say, I thirst. Now, for Spurgeon, he had gout. Maybe it was a kind of a rheumatoid arthritis. And some of you may experience that. And there were times when Spurgeon may say, I hurt, Lord. I hurt. You ever sometimes wonder when we lament to God? We wonder, is it wrong for me to do that when I hurt? Am I just being a whiner? And do the scriptures just call me to exercise a stoicism of nobility? No, I think here, hearing Jesus say, I thirst, I think Jesus here gives permission to sufferers to whisper to listening ears, I thirst. I hurt. See, sometimes we may feel ashamed of ourselves if we have some huge trouble or some mortal pain and it seems to be killing us. And we wonder, is it appropriate for us to be able to express this to the Lord? Where I think that Jesus thirsting is permission to express our lesser complaints. Because isn't he a high priest who's tempted at all points as we are? And there's that sense of his knowing us. I still remember there was a time when my wife, Diane, I was in college, and this was the love of my life. And she announced to me that I wasn't the love of her life. And she broke it off with me. And I was just devastated. I remember driving home in my red Dodge Dart that was held together by duct tape. You wonder why she didn't think I was the love of her life. But I was on my way home, and I had to pull the car over because I couldn't stop crying. I said, Lord, you don't understand. And he did. He understands all of our hurts, and that's a great blessing, so that when we say, Lord, it hurts so much, I think in Jesus saying, I thirst, every helpless and sick one on earth is informed that the Almighty God enthroned once felt frail thirst and pities all on beds of sickness and sympathizes with us when we ache, when we hurt, when we thirst. But in view of that, the sympathy involved, just think of what it would be like if there was no sympathy. When we hurt, when we ached, if we were off somewhere in outer darkness and there were no one to hear us or sympathize with us. I talked about a little child on an airplane who had a mom to give a drink to. Is there any sadder sight in the world than an orphan child deprived of pity? A little child hungry and thirsty, curled up in darkness with no ears to hear and no hands to help. Really, this is Jesus, the precious Son. He is a son, but now he's been orphaned, and he's taking the sinner's punishment, which is exactly what we deserve. You think of us. We're in the same boat as Adam, the man who refused to obey the Creator What does such a man deserve? The raw justice of God, of the Creator refusing to give even a drop. Isn't that the way it was in Luke 19:6 when the rich man Dives, it says, they're being in torment. He asks, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Dip a tip of your finger into the water to cool my tongue. But we see Dives, the rich man, got what he deserved, which is nothing. No sympathy, not a cup of water, even a drop. And that's what we deserve. You think of horrors of, again, being in outer darkness, out of earshot of a father's compassion. But instead we see we are prodigals who have rejected the father. Remember what it said of that prodigal in Luke 15? And no one was giving him anything. That's what we all deserve. Now, where will you be, I've asked you before, in a million years? You will be somewhere. You may be in a place where there are no ears to hear your cries for pity or for help. You know, now I pass by a beautiful mall in Louisville on the way here. Everything is on tap in Louisville. You can get Coke and lemonade and Fanta, and you can get eggs and bacon and bread and shrimp and anything you want here. God is so gracious and so mercy, but you know what? The time is going to come when we breathe our last, and if we're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, all the shops of creation will be closed to us. All the taps will be shut off, and we will get nothing, though we will yearn for it, saying, I thirst, but creation and providence will cross their arms and say, nothing, nothing. And sinners will crave and hunger and thirst for kindness and care and essentials and love and sympathy. And such sinners apart from Christ will not get even a drop. If some are here who are apart from the Lord Jesus, I'd be foolish to think everybody here is a Christian. There are some who are here who are not Christians. And truth be told, if you die on the way home tonight, your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth. You will be in a barren desert like Sven Hedin described, but far worse, you will be in outer darkness and there'll be no sympathy for you forever, for 10 million years. When you've been there 10,000 years, as bright, shining bright as the sun, there are no less days for you to gnash your teeth than when you first begun. That's a horrible thing. No sympathy, no sympathy apart from Christ. So we've seen this cry, I thirst, its physicality, its spirituality, its sympathy. Now consider its serenity, though. There's a sense of serenity regarding this cry, I thirst. You see, you think of a forever nightmare of teeth gnashing, agitation. That's what our cup is, what I just described. It says in Psalm 11:6, on the wicked God will rain snares. Fire, brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That's where we all are. That's our condition, every one of us, left to ourselves. But you know, we come to this table. Some have an invitation to the table. Some have a name card on that table when we come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, because God has chosen. Some of us wrote our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. You see, for repentant believers, praise God, that fiery cup that I just described is exchanged for a very refreshing cup. And the truth is for us, because Jesus said, I thirst in drinking the sinner's cup. We who are believers who come to this table, we will never thirst. Oh, when the Spirit awakened us, he stirred up in us a thirst. So we hungered and thirst after a righteousness that's not our own. And when we saw Jesus, he drank our cup. We were filled with what? Relief and peace and serenity. Do you, sir, sing that hymn still in this place where it says by Horatio Spafford, this idea of peace like a river? I mean, that's really moist, that hymn. peace like a flowing. It's not a desert. It's flowing peace like a river. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's really a drenching passage to us. I'm up there in Michigan. We have Lake Michigan. I take one of my little grandsons off to the lake this summer. And it's a windy day. Winds coming from the west. And he goes out in the water and the wave comes and splashes him. And he laughs as it knocks him over. And he gets up again and splashes him again and knocks him over. He's soaking wet with delight. That's what we have in this idea of Christ thirsting for us. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole of it, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That is peace like a river that we have from the fact that Christ thirsted. I will never thirst. I am drenched with the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus. But just lastly, before we go to the table, having seen this statement, it's physicality, it's spirituality, it's sympathy, it's serenity. Just consider its responsibility. By this I mean Christ's thirst calls us to action. There's a responsibility response to this. Action like having love for God. You see, think of fathers. I was telling you about this little Colton guy and Sam, and the way Sam looked at Colton, he loves that little boy. And he would do anything for that little boy. I still remember when I first had our little boy. He's 39 years old. It seemed like yesterday. When he was born, and all my love for him terrified me, how strong my passion was for him to keep him from harm and to guard him and protect him. And I am just merely a little fragmentary image of the love of God which rages for his only begotten son. But he spared him not. He freely gave himself up for us all. He gave up his son for us all. Flavel says this regarding the way the love of the Father ought to just melt us. At the table here, you come here hard-hearted. You come here frozen in some kind of spiritual frigidity. You have no warmth, love. Oh, just meditate on this then. Come on, before you come to the table. Get an appetite for Christ. Flavel says this. God the Father exposed his son to this extremity, to these bitter cries, and yet relieved him not with the least refreshment till he fainted and died under it. He heard the cries of his son. That voice, I thirst, pierced heaven. It reached the Father's ears. But he would not refresh him in his agonies or reduce any of the debt he was paying. And all this for the love he had to poor sinners like you and me. I've been told that Arctic glaciers far better are reduced to nothing by the hot sun and by pounding waves. God could bring to bring you to repentance and warm you to Christ, pounding waves of providence to break your rebellion against him. But in the preaching of the word, he comes with the warm sun of Christ's grace in your behalf. Be melted into a puddle of love by the Lord Jesus Christ thirsting. It ought to produce love for God. It ought to also produce a hatred for sin. You know, we sing that hymn, don't we? Ah, holy Jesus, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon me? Alas, my treason Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. I was the one who took the scourge and I lacerated your back. I was sitting over there just this morning, and before I came up, Derek gave me this little bottle. He says, here, this is your water. I came up and I put it here and I drank from it. Imagine, though, if Derek had put one of those prison spur balls into my cup so that when I drank it down, it gagged me in the throat. The pain that it would have brought to me. You know, it speaks of in Zechariah 12, we will look upon the one whom we have pierced, and we shall mourn. And it is our sins that pierced and brought agony to the Lord Jesus Christ, that put steel spurs in the cup. And how could it be that we could continue to play around with steel spurs? Is there anyone who is dabbling with certain sins, certain besetting sins? People say driving the nails into the hands of Christ, putting steel spurs into the cup of Christ. You say you love him, then throw those things which caused him agony and suffering, your sins, throw them far away from you. Hate them. The father who on Thanksgiving is cutting the turkey, and Spurgeon says a little daughter comes over and says, "Papa, Papa," and he turns and the knife goes into her as she leans toward. What does he do with the knife? He throws the knife away that damaged his beloved one. We need to throw our sins far away from us if we would come to the table here. That's a proper response. Even one more just would be not only love for God and hatred for sin as responsibility, but just finally, sympathy for sinners. Sympathy for sinners. Think of Jesus. The woman at the well, he was at the well and he was thirsty, wasn't he? Well, he asked the woman, "Give me a drink." What was he really thirsty for? He was thirsty for her to drink from the wells of salvation. He yearned for it. He desired it. Spurgeon says this, "Oh, I wish that all who love Christ knew more of this hungering and thirsting after the redemption of our fellow men. May the Lord teach us to sympathize with them. If Jesus wept for sinners, may our cheeks never be dry. He was in anguish for their souls. And will we not be troubled in our lives that souls might be saved? Oh God, strike our hearts with a rod more powerful than that of Moses, that we might gush and have eyes filled with sympathetic tears for the dying." So even tonight, I just think of that banquet and in the parable, it says regarding the great banquet, and yet there's room. I don't know what's going on in Louisville. Children, teenagers, older people. But there are people that folks in Louisville yearn for and thirst that you would come and drink. May this be the night that you would sit in the chair, maybe while others are eating and drinking, and you would be praying and say, like Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Because yet there is still room for you. I can't say it's going to be true tomorrow because you may not survive the night. But today is the day of salvation. Yet there is room. He brought, I don't know what's going on. I came from Holland, Michigan to here, but the Lord wanted me to come here and tell you. Yet there is room. Drink deeply from the wells of salvation. And let's go and let's eat and drink with faith.